If you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew and the fifth chapter, Matthew chapter 5, what we're going to do tonight is just begin or introduce the study of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. It takes up Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's rather lengthy. Luke has a handful of verses that have similar information in it. We'll talk about the similarities and the differences here in a moment. But he had many teachings. There are many times in the gospel records that we see the Lord Jesus teaching. The Bible will say simply that he sat down and taught them, or he opened his mouth and taught them. But it never says what he taught them. We're never told. It just says he did. And so there's all kinds of ideas that float around out there as to what he might have taught them. Well, I take it that perhaps part, anyway, of what he taught them is exactly what we're going to read or begin to read this evening and spend the next few weeks working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, a very profound sermon from the most profound person ever to be on the earth. The Sermon on the Mount. And I think that perhaps, and you'll see, understand why I say this in a moment, I think that perhaps many of Jesus' sermons contained some of, anyway, or parts of this same information. I'm not a traveling preacher. I have preached in other churches in the past, but I don't make a habit of that. I'm here. I'm the pastor here at Prairie Flower, and so my first calling and my first priority is you all. And that's the way I want it to be. But some pastors, not only do they pastor their church, but they also travel about and speak in other places. Don't presume that they preach a different message every single place they go. Okay? Most of them have a series of certain messages that they take with them, and they preach message A at church A, and they preach down the road, message A at church B, and then message A at church C, and so on. Now, they may tweak them a little to make them unique for each church, but it's the same message each time. Otherwise, it would be difficult for them to study and prepare a new, brand new Bible message for each church as they're traveling. That would be difficult. And so many and most traveling evangelists, most traveling preachers like that, that's a practice. There's nothing wrong with that practice. Don't assume Jesus didn't do the same. Perhaps there were many times when he would preach the same or similar or portions of a certain sermon. One time that I traveled somewhere, I was asked to go preach in a chapel a few years ago up at Calvary University in Kansas City. And so what I did is I took one of the sermons I had preached here a week or two before that, and that's what I preached at the chapel up there. I did have to shorten it a little, did have to tweak it a little to make it more fitting for college students, but it was the same basic message that you all had heard. And that's a very common thing among traveling pastors and teachers. That's what Jesus was during his 3 years of ministry. He was a traveling rabbi, traveling teacher, one who went around Galilee and Judea and other places as well, even into Samaria at times and Idumea over to the other side of Jordan, and he would teach and preach to the people. Sometimes we're given very specifically what he preached. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. Luke also has a Sermon on the Plain that is very, very similar and yet slightly different. We'll talk about that in a minute. the disciples, the 11 disciples, heard a series, a series that we have come to call the Upper Room Discourse, or Upper Room Sermon. That's contained in the book of Matthew. I'm sorry, John, the book of John. And then other times, again, the disciples heard what we have come to call the Olivet Discourse, which is some of Jesus' teaching on future things or prophetic things. We will eventually get to go through all of those over time as we wait on the Lord's coming. But tonight we're going to begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just read what Matthew says in the first two verses. He says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, then he launches into what we have come to call the Beatitudes. Lord willing, we'll begin to look at those next week. Fascinating study. Luke chapter 6 contains what seems to be a parallel passage at first, but let me read verses 17 through 19 that begins this section. Luke's, by the way, is much shorter than Matthew's. It says, he came down with them, referring to his disciples, and stood on a level place, and a great multitude of his disciples and a great number of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and that they were troubled with unclean spirits, were healed. And all the multitude sought to touch him, for power came forth from him and healed them all. And then he lifted up, verse 20, his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed, and he launched into some of the Beatitudes. What was going on? Well, the Lord Jesus was still quite popular at this time. As Luke told in his passage, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all three declare in the early part of Jesus' ministry, he was very popular. He was new. He was popular. He wasn't so condescending and arrogant as the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all those people. The seated rabbis were very condescending to them and very arrogant and sometimes spoke in such a way as, you know, people would be nodding off and falling asleep. That never happens here, I know, right? Of course not. But perhaps it would have happened there. The Apostle Paul, hey, if I put someone asleep, I don't feel so bad. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts spoke late into the night. You think I go long. He spoke late into the night, and this poor guy was sitting in a window. He fell out and he died, and God, by God's grace, he was brought back to life. So, you know, it could be worse at Prairie Flower, all right? Anyway, people, when they would go to these typical services, the Jewish services in the synagogues and even at the temple, the rabbis and so on would get up and teach them the things out of the Talmud. Rarely would they crack open the Bible or the Torah or the Old Testament that God gave. They usually taught out of the Talmud. Beware of anybody that teaches out of something besides the Word of God. God commands preachers, teachers, pastors to preach the Word. Okay, not preach what somebody says about the Word. I remember years ago, a friend of mine who was a pastor at the time, he no longer is, told me we were visiting, and it was a nice visit with them, but he pulled me into his office, and he showed me how he prepared his sermon. He was so excited. He'd had this brand new computer program that was really a great program, and it was a nice, very nice program, and it's called an app now, I understand. My son keeps correcting me. It's not a program anymore, Dad. It's an app. Okay, whatever. But anyway, program and thing in a computer that runs the thing, all right? We'll just call it that. And it was a Bible program, and so he said, what I do is I just cut and paste a verse out of the translation I like onto my sermon notes, and then I cut and paste a little section or paragraph or two out of this guy's commentary and put it there, and then the next verse and put it there, then the commentary and put it, and so on, and that's my sermon. I sat there thinking, I just went, oh, wow, interesting, you know, but inside I was thinking, you mean all you do is tell them what somebody else said? You don't actually prepare to preach the Word yourself? You don't actually preach the Word. You preach what Dr. So-and-so says. That's what you preach. And to me, that was a problem. I'm glad God showed me that, because that's an easy way to prepare a sermon, for sure. But that's not at all, in my estimation, a proper way to do it. But the Lord was still quite popular because he didn't do things that way. He spoke from the heart. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you may recall in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28, it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished They were amazed. They were taken back at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, he knew what he was talking about. He talked and taught and preached with passion and compassion and authority. He knew what he was talking about. And of course he would. He's the author of the scriptures. So of course he would know. And these others would not. But he really impressed the people. They were taken back. They were just amazed. And they liked to hear this guy. Wouldn't it have been amazing to hear Jesus Christ himself preach? Whoa. That would have been amazing. Someday we will. Someday we will. Look forward to that. You know, we often talk about, boy, wouldn't it have been great to hear Moses talk? Yeah. Wouldn't it have been great to hear David talk and maybe sing one of his psalms? Oh, yeah. Wouldn't it have been great to hear Paul preach or Peter? Or, oh, yeah. Jesus himself speak. Won't that be awesome? And someday we will. I look forward to that day. I trust you do as well. So here he is with a bunch of people coming up to him, and he's going to be teaching them. Now, as he was descending from the mountain, we looked at this last week, after praying and appointing the official 12, okay, there were many disciples, but he chose 12 of them to be more, a little more close to him for very special instruction. Out of the 12, he picked 3 to be his sidekicks, if you will, and to really fill their ears. Well, he had done that, and so he is confronted with a big crowd, a multitude in number, meaning innumerable. We couldn't count them if we wanted to. But we see something interesting. Matthew's and Luke's narratives contain disagreements. Let me read them again. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Luke 6:17. He came down with them and stood on a level place, and a great multitude were there. Now, which is it? He went up or he came down? Now, it's not the same thing, is it? Skeptics say, aha, aha, aha. A mistake. A mistake in the Bible. Obviously, because Matthew says he went up and Luke says he came down. Which is it? There is a mistake in the text. Luke records healings and castings out of demons. It says that people came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and they that were troubled with unclean spirits were healed. The multitude sought to touch him, for power came forth from him, and he healed them all. Matthew doesn't mention any of that. He completely says nothing about that. And Matthew's narrative is much longer than Luke's. Luke's is contained in about a half chapter. Matthew's is 3 long chapters. So there's a lot of differences between the two. Now, it could be, and here's how some explain it. It could be that Jesus came down, saw the large crowd, went back up the mountain into a more level spot, maybe, and that's where he spoke to them. But that still doesn't make up for the differences of the details. It doesn't make up for it. Here's my take on it. The problem is solved by realizing that Matthew's and Luke's accounts are of 2 different sermons, given at different times and different places, but using some, though not all, of the same truth points he wanted people to understand. Thus, there's no disagreement. The Bible is 100% accurate. In other words, Luke's record is a message that Jesus picked out some of the primary bullet points from his Sermon on the Mount and preached it elsewhere in the level place, or as some have titled it, the Sermon on the Plain. Okay? And so it's a similar message, but in brief. Large crowd, maybe not as much time, and so he picked out the primary points from his longer sermon, shared that with the people, and that was done there. The Sermon on the Mount, he had more time, more opportunity, and so he gave him the full load. All right? So that to me is the simplest explanation, and there you find no disagreement, no problems whatsoever. Remember, your Bible is inerrant. There are no mistakes anywhere. To say that they're the same sermon is making an assumption. When you look at it very clearly, there are different points being made. So what's going on? The perspective. What's happening? Well, the multitude. Now, if you look at Luke's version, you find out they're from all around. Now, Matthew doesn't say that, but it doesn't mean they're not. It just says there's multitudes in Matthew. Luke specifically names where they're from. There were some from Judea. There were some from Jerusalem, the city, the Tyre, and Sidon. They had come to hear him, to be healed of their diseases, according to Luke's version, and to have demons cast out, according to Luke. These people had heard of Jesus' teachings. They had heard of his miracles. They came to see for themselves. So this would have been a mixed crowd. There would have been Jews there from Judea and Jerusalem, and there would have been Gentiles there from Tyre and Sidon. The Jews probably did not appreciate the Gentiles being there. The Gentiles probably did not appreciate having to go down to Jews' territory, but hey, they wanted to see this guy, and so they came. The Lord himself was, of course, the focus. He viewed them as outside the kingdom. He offered them a way of access to the kingdom. We say this because of what Matthew chapter 7 says. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter what? Enter what? Now, we apply that as heaven, but nowhere does he actually say that. Okay? He just says, enter. The book of Matthew presents Christ, as we've seen before, presents Christ as the King of the Jews. And the book of Matthew contains several parables about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he tells a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he tells a parable. Throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus keeps referring to the kingdom. The literal Greek translation is the kingdom from or out of the heavens. The kingdom coming from the heavens, coming down to earth from the heavens. And in order for the Jewish people to enter the kingdom, something was required of them. In order for the Gentile people that were present to enter the kingdom, something had to be required of them. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, Matthew 5. I just had my wrong page here. Matthew 5, verse 20. And this, by the way, is the key verse of the sermon. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never get in. You have to have a righteousness that is better than what they teach you. Well, what did the scribes and Pharisees teach the people? They taught them the law of God. Later in the book of Matthew, Jesus would tell the people, when they teach you of Moses, referring to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, when they teach you that, do what they say, because that's the law of God. Just don't do what they do, because they follow their own law of the traditions, and rather than the law of God. Jesus said, for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must exceed theirs. Which at that point, I could imagine the people sitting around, including his 12 disciples, would throw up their hands and go, I guess that's over. And the point of the Sermon on the Mount is this, simply put, and you'll see this as we go through it. This is what it takes to please me. This is what it takes to please me. The problem is, as we will see very clearly as we're going through this, not a single soul except Christ can do this. What he will do as he expounds in this sermon is he will begin to refer back to the law, and he will give his personal commentary on the law. He will give his personal expectation of the law. It's going to be fascinating. He viewed these people as outside the kingdom, and he offered them a way of access. Again, 7:13 of Matthew says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now we take those verses and we apply them to the gospel and we apply them to salvation in Christ, but that would be a fitting application, but that is not the direct interpretation. Every scripture passage has one correct interpretation, though it may have many applications. The interpretation is what it means. The applications are how I can apply it in a practical way in my life. The meaning of this verse, because he keeps talking about the kingdom all throughout this sermon, is entering the kingdom. We can certainly, and that's the direct application. But an indirect application is, this is also how I have my soul saved from sin. Entering in the narrow gate. In the book of John, he would call himself the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. In fact, these are the two verses that God used in my own life to bring me to faith in Christ. These very verses right here. So they're very special to me. And we'll talk about them another time in more specifics. But think about it a moment. The kingdom age. We'll look at that more in detail on the Sunday nights in a few weeks. But the kingdom age is a time when Christ comes back to the earth in the second coming, not the rapture. The rapture ends the church age, which could happen literally at any moment. We'll be called out just like that, twinkle of an eye, bang, we're gone. He comes as a thief in the night, whop, we're out, and the church is done on the earth, we're in heaven, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Good news. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There are clouds outside tonight. Maybe those. I'm very serious when I say that. Watch those clouds. But then 7 years, seven literal years, down to the day. He even gives days in the scriptures, in Daniel and Revelation. 7 years of terrible tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble on the earth, when he works to get Israel's attention and brings his wrath on the earth. It is not man's wrath, it is his wrath. It's very clearly portrayed as that in the book of Revelation. Three sets of seven judgments that God brings on the earth during those times. An Antichrist is in charge. The world is at war. Things are worse than ever in history. Jesus said, unless the Son of Man comes back, no one will survive it. He comes back, and as Zechariah says, a third of Israel is saved. The church comes back with him, not to him, but with him, telling where we are. And he sets up a literal kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 refers to it. We don't have a lot of information. The Old Testament gives us some information about it. Not a lot, but some. Especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But that kingdom age, who enters that kingdom? Will there be any unsaved people entering that kingdom? According to the scriptures, no. So in order for one to enter the kingdom of heaven, one must be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, or one will not enter the kingdom. And so the two are intertwined. Do you see that? They're intertwined. How do you enter the kingdom? Well, you got to be perfect. How can you be perfect? Christ. For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. That's how. So when we look at the book of Matthew, In chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we're going to see is Christ describing that righteousness. He'll be describing that righteousness. He warned against trusting in the teaching of the Pharisees, the sand, in Matthew chapter 7. Remember the wise man and the foolish man? Trusting in the sand of man's philosophies and ideas and traditions versus the rock who is Christ. A contrast is presented. John the Baptist had demanded righteousness as a prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom. He made the same demands the Old Testament made. Christ offered himself as king and made the same demands. He said that only the righteous could enter Messiah's kingdom. The Pharisees never questioned any of this. This is one of the few things they did not question. They questioned him on pretty much everything, but they never questioned him on that. Even the Sadducees, the liberal side of Judaism, even they never questioned him with their concern over the observances of the ceremonies of the law. They didn't question these things that he said here. The concept was never challenged by the people in general. The Jewish audience, even including some of the Gentile audience, who were understanding at least to a point of the ways of the Jews, never questioned this. The conflict, though, was found in how you do this. Two different concepts of righteousness are presented. One was the righteousness of organized Judaism found written in the law and the rabbinical traditions, attend the feasts and go to all the rituals of sacrifice and observe all the traditions of the rabbis. Whereas Christ preached a different kind of righteousness. His came as a result of faith in himself. You cannot earn this kind of righteousness. It is only given by God. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 23 say, "But now the righteousness of God apart, or that exists apart from the law, has been revealed. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it's the righteousness of faith of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's to all and upon all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation, the full satisfaction of all things, by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." In other words, He was putting up with a lot until Christ came. "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Faith in Jesus equals the justification of God, because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account. Not because I'm such a good guy and tried to live the Sermon on the Mount. I've had people try this with me before. Perhaps you have as well. Some people say, well, the Ten Commandments. Others get a little more coy and they say, well, I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's nice. You still fail. I have not yet met a person, including myself, that has been able to do that. Have you? I encourage you to read the Sermon on the Mount this week and check yourself out by it. Have you been able to do all of that flawlessly from the moment you took a breath until the day you die, which you still don't know about yet? Have you been able to keep every word of that perfectly? No. I can already give you the correct answer. Not to put you down, but just to be true. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I just read it. And so what do we need? We need the righteousness that is described here, but that we cannot attain. We need God to give it to us as a gift. By grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God gives us this gift. In the book of Galatians, and the third chapter, and the 21st verse, we read, "So the law, Is it against the promises of God? God forbid. Certainly not. May it not be. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. How so? Well, through the law. Romans 3:20 says that. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given, not earned, given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. We were kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor. The word there is what we get our word pedagogue, a disciplinary trainer, so that it might bring us to Christ, that we might be justified through faith. And then after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. You see, you don't need the tutor once you've graduated the class. You don't need the tutor once you have graduated the class. Not again because you or I were so smart and could do the work well, but because Christ did it in our behalf and gave it to us. And he's the one in charge. This righteousness is received as a gift of God. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The disciples and multitudes did not need to be told that righteousness was necessary, at least among the Jewish people. They knew this. They knew this. They already knew. They needed to be told what that righteousness was because they had been so confused by their teachers, teaching one thing or another out of the Talmud, out of the writings, out of the traditions, instead of out of the Word of God. Be honest with me, if you've ever read the books of the law, especially when you're going through Leviticus, you ever gotten a little confused? Now, come on, be honest. Yeah, me too. Okay, me too. I read it anyway. Strive to figure it out. Or you get in there to some of those others and you just, wow, ooh. Or work your way through the major prophets. Some of those are a little confusing, aren't you? Or maybe even the minor prophets. A little tough reading in there. A lot of Hebrew poetry, kind of hard to follow at times. All right, tough stuff there. That's the point. Jesus came along to just make it all clear. You see, he was the one who fulfilled the law. All of that stuff that's hard for us to comprehend, he made it all clear. And that's what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. So again, his point that he's going to give us through this whole thing in Matthew and the 5th chapter and the 20th verse is this. Let me back up to verse 17 to get the full context. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, verily, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. We don't have jots and tittles in our English language. The closest thing we would have to that would be crossing a T and dotting an I. Minute but important details. In cursive writing, which I understand isn't taught much in schools anymore, although I've heard some schools are going back to it. I'm not sure what they're doing with that. But even in print writing, it becomes very important that students learn to dot their I's and cross their T's. Because even in print writing, a small T not crossed could be taken as an L. A small I not dotted could be taken as something else as well, especially in cursive writing, could be taken as an E. When I taught school and I taught English grammar, I was very particular with my students about that. They were 5th, 6th, 7th grade students, and they were old enough to know better, and I explained this very clearly to them. If you don't have your T's crossed and your I's dotted in your spelling test, I will check it wrong. Don't test me. I will check it wrong. And the first few times they found out I was checking it wrong because they needed to do it perfectly. And I used this verse to help them understand and I got to then teach them a little bit of scripture as well, that even the jot and tittle were important to the Lord until the law was fulfilled. Because you see, in the Hebrew language, the jot and the tittle made a different emphasis in the word. And so it changed the meaning a little. And so every fine nuance was going to be fulfilled by Christ. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, he didn't say those commandments, he says these, because this is what he's talking about, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, because this is what he's describing. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness, and that's supplied by the translator, so exceeds of the scribes, is what's printed or written there. And so the obvious word there would be, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, or the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means, no possible way, enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never get there. You won't get there by going up in the rapture and coming back, because you won't go up in the rapture. You won't get there at the end of the tribulation, because most likely you will not survive the tribulation. And if you do at the second coming, the book of Revelation expressly states in chapter 20 that everyone on the earth who is unsaved will die at the mouth, at the word of Christ. And therefore, everyone who enters the kingdom will be a saved person. Everyone. There's more to it than that, but that's the basic point. By no means enter the kingdom. So that's what he's going to deal with. What does that look like? And how is that attained? A personal note. Do you have the righteousness of Christ on your account? It's either a yes or a no. It's not a, well, I'm trying. Well, I think so. Have you ever tried to go to your bank and write a check and cash it, and they say, do you have enough in your account to cover this? And you say, well, I'm trying, I think so. That doesn't work there. Why do you think it would work with God? I'm trying doesn't cut it with God. I think so doesn't cut it with God. You either have the righteousness of Christ himself imputed to your account, or you do not. You either have placed your faith in Christ Jesus and his work of atonement on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection, or you have not. You have either gone and recognized the disgusting nature of your sin against God and begged him for his forgiveness through Christ Jesus, or you have not. There is no middle ground. There is no trying. There is no I hope so, I think so. And I pray that that is your testimony, that you do, in fact, have the righteousness of Christ on your account. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying that I'm perfect. I am far from it. Trust me, I know me. I'm far from it. But I have the righteousness of Christ where God looks at it. When God looks at me, he sees Christ in me, the hope of glory, in spite of Dave. But what does he see when he looks at you? Think about it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what we can learn from your word. Thank you for what is preserved there perfectly. Thank you that there are no mistakes, even of any kind. And thank you, Father, that you have explained in great detail what you expect from us. So none of us will ever be able to kneel before you someday and say, I didn't understand, I didn't know, because you made it very, very plain and very, very clear. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves in light of that, to be honest before you, and to see what kind of righteousness we're trying to show you. And thank you for the righteousness of Christ that was so freely given upon simple, childlike faith. Bless each one now as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in those facts. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.